I didn't actually do the counting, but I am reliably informed that St. Luke, in his telling of Jesus' story, records more meal scenes in his gospel than any of the other gospel writers. This just confirms my affinity to St. Luke, because I am really big on meals. And no, it's not just the food, which I most enjoy, but the experience of sitting at the table with friends and family, that's just one of my favorite things to do. As I look back on my life, I realize that meals and social gatherings around food have added so much, and they've played a significant role in the writing of at least my particular story. Being with people over good food and talking and listening, and of course lots of laughing, there's always lots of that, it seems. Those kinds of gatherings have been memorable. I know that some of you here were able to meet a clergy couple who came to worship a few weeks back. They were classmates of mine from seminary, and they happened to be in the area. And after worship, we had a quick chat, and I invited them to dinner a little later in the week, because after all, we had 3 decades to catch up on, and surely that's best done over a meal. And so it was one of those beautiful summer evenings that we have here. It was gorgeous out, and we spent 5 wonderful hours getting up to date on one another's lives. And we also had a rather wide-ranging conversation about the job that we're privileged to do. We engaged in some shop talk. And of course, that includes some things that are high points, and yes, a few war stories about things that have gone horribly wrong. At one point in the evening, we all confessed to having developed some shyness about attending wedding receptions of people we'd married. People who maybe weren't members of the congregation or who weren't friends in some way. And do note, I think we were all pretty much social people, but what's underneath this kind of hesitancy is the issue of familiarity and relationship. If we know the couple, then we're usually pretty good to go. It's typically lots of fun. But if not, I just find it can get a bit awkward, and sometimes it just gets downright weird, to be honest. I mean, I think I can work a room of strangers as well as most, but wedding receptions, I don't know what it is. For some reason, they hold some challenges to me. This is a long time ago now, but there were a couple from another church who asked me to preside at their service, and they really went out of their way to stress how important it was to them to have Tevis and I attend their reception. And for the record, they were really a great pair of people. They were lovely. I didn't know their families at all, but I did get to know the two of them pretty well. And I'd become fond of them, and they made like such a big deal about having us attend that I said, well, sure, well, happy to be there. And the wedding service went really well. And then Tevis and I went off to the reception at this nice venue. But somehow we got there a bit ahead of everybody else, which meant that we pretty much had our pick of the tables in the reception, which is kind of cool. Now, we didn't choose one near the head table. Intuitively, we knew that this should be kept for family and close friends. But we did find an empty one. It was at the back, in the middle, and it was away from the action. So people started to filter in, and the place is like a quarter full. When a small group come and they stand in front of us and they begin to obviously count the chairs at our table. Really? And it's our table, okay? Like, there's only Tevis and me sitting there. And so we're just sitting there hoping that someone will take a chance on sitting with a couple of unknowns, a couple of losers like ourselves. And it had that, do you remember that thing in elementary school, the old pick me moments? You know, it somehow it felt like that. And we were losing. Anyway, after a moment, the one doing the counting asks us if we could move so that they and their friends could sit there. Yeah, like, yeah, me too. Now, I'm now nearly 30 years of ministry and life experience later. And I suspect if that happened to me today, I would be tempted for them to kiss my clergy collar, you know? But we were younger then, and we were still kind, and clearly much better people than I am today, anyway. So we were stunned, absolutely stunned. But we agreed that it would be the best if we moved from our table. And so we made more of a kind of a lateral move at the back. And so we found a new table, and we asked if we could sit with some strangers. And they said, lovely. Yeah, and so we sat with our new friends. And it was a great evening. We promised undying friendship to one another. We exchanged addresses. I'm serious. We asserted we'd name our children after one another. We planned a vacation together. I'm not kidding. We did plan a vacation together. And I've got to be completely open and honest with you. We have not spoken since. But you know how it is at some of these events. We just kind of bonded. And our intentions were really good. And we had a great, great time. For the record, I have much preferred assigned seating at these kind of functions since. It saves the embarrassment of being ruthlessly cast into the outer darkness by other insensitive guests. Mind you, even assigned seating has its dangers. I remember attending one of my first banquets at the chaplain at the Legion over here in Qualicum Beach. And I arrived about 10 or 15 minutes before the dinner, and I chatted with some of the few people that I'd so far gotten to know. I was, after all, new to the community. Everybody was a fresh face to me, pretty much. And then I noticed that there was a head table, and on their head table, at a distance, I could see what seemed to be name tags. This, of course, played havoc with my newcomer to the community. I'm not sure how this works kind of anxiety that was now building in me. I mean, was I supposed to be seated at the head table? I mean, in my previous gig as a chaplain elsewhere, that was required of me. And so was I a head table guest? Or was I supposed to mix with the other guests who were filling up the tables? It seemed to me a rather alarming rate. And I was starting to convince myself that if I didn't get a spot soon, I would find the only open table was in the kitchen. And if you know the kitchen in the Legion here, it's not a big kitchen, you know? And so I decided that the best thing to do was take this casual flyby of the head table as my worry grew. But then, as I strode forward, I was struck by this kind of neurotic awareness that appearing to look for a spot at the head table might display some arrogant sense of self-importance and entitlement to my new friends at the Legion. And I was imagining them saying to themselves, well, who does he think he is? Assuming he's going to be sitting at the head table, you know. So, I am such an idiot. I ended up walking by the head table, pretending to be interested in the PA system through which I would be saying grace in a matter of a few moments. And then out of the corner of my eye, trying to surreptitiously glance at the cards, the name cards, it didn't work. And I was just this pathetic, panicky mess. I didn't know about the sound system. I didn't know about the tables. And then eventually some kind soul, I don't know who it was. I think it may have been Harry Weatherly. Anyway, some kind soul guided me to my seat at the head table. Oh, this is lovely. Don't worry, the story now gets worse. Because I now knew that this was the protocol. And at the next Legion meal, I comfortably made my way to the head table for a seat, only to discover there wasn't a name tag for me. Because quite reasonably, there were some visitors to be honored, and I was consigned to one of the regular tables. And so I felt like an idiot again. I'm a broken man, and I have subsequently kind of made it my policy to automatically just sit near the back, if not in the kitchen, until someone from the executive says, no, Phil, you're supposed to sit over here. Works just fine. Which, of course, brings me to our gospel reading for today. Jesus, as we heard in the opening verse, is being watched like a hawk by the various religious leaders. And as we've noted here a number of times before, clergy and church folk have long and ironically been an occasional obstacle to the work of our Lord. Who knew? But in this case, they're waiting for him to do something controversial so they can challenge him in public. Like the passage from the previous chapter that we looked at last week, it's the Sabbath. But this time he's going not to the synagogue, but to a meal at the home of a prominent Pharisee. And remember, a Pharisee was a deeply committed Jewish believer who was doing his best to observe the religious laws as carefully and as faithfully as he could. They were trying hard. On his way there, Jesus sees a man with dropsy. That is the old school term for what we would call today edema. You're retaining water, accumulating of interstitial fluid that it can range from just being an irritation, you know, like having swollen ankles while traveling, to something that's actually life-threatening, you know, like cerebral edema or a pulmonary edema. We are given no clue as to how serious the issue is here, but Jesus does see the man and immediately heals him. And then he quickly turns to the local clerics and asks him if there's any law against curing sick people on the Sabbath. And those of you who were here last week will remember hearing about how he had been challenged about doing that. But today it's like a preemptive strike. He's essentially to saying to anyone watching, come on, bring it, I'm ready for you. And there's just silence in response. Though I suspect some were thinking, you know, like, couldn't he have just waited till this evening when the Sabbath is over and then heal the guy? And that way we would have the healing and we'd also respected our squeamishness about healing on the Sabbath. But no, Jesus, he's not having any of that and he won't let it go. He asks those around him, is there one of you here who wouldn't pull your child or your ox out of a well if they fell in on the Sabbath? In other words, if this was your kid, would it matter if it was the Sabbath? Well, not likely. So there's just silence. The scene shifts as Jesus gets to dinner and he watches what's going on. The people are jostling and competing for the best seats in the house, looking for the places of honor. Probably next to the chaplain at the head table. That's usually the best spot, I think. Could anything be better? Anyway, in my mind, after a few moments of observation, he gives this lengthy sigh. And then he gets everyone to gather around because he says, I'm going to tell you a story. Luke describes it as a parable. But to me, it comes across, at least at first glance, as more like good advice. Good advice on how not to be publicly shamed. And again, there's a word we heard last week, shamed. But the irony here is, in talking about it, he's actually making people uncomfortably self-conscious about their motives in choosing their seats at the party. He noticed how they would take the best ones and offered a strategy for avoiding embarrassment, the shame of being asked to move to another table, about which I can vouch it is a bit embarrassing. So here we have some good advice about humility and hospitality. And for those of you keeping track, therefore, today's scripture is about healing, humility, and hospitality. This is the preacher's dream sermon title, three H's, alliteration. But it's probably more accurate to say that what we're hearing after the healing story is something about humility and generosity. For Jesus is noting these qualities as being the sought-after character qualities in the kingdom that he was inaugurating. Qualities of character that will be evidence of disciples following closely after their teacher. Humility and generosity. The funny thing is, if you want to find someone who's confident in their place in a community, it's the person who arrives just as the meal is about to begin. In Jesus' time, the most honored guests might do just that. They would arrive the latest. And why wouldn't they? They are completely confident that the host will make sure they always have a place. Even today, those getting married are usually the last at a party, right? They're going to have a spot. Now, in the kingdom of God, who might those people be? Well, I think we see in today's passage, it's the humble and the generous. Jesus looks around the room at the dinner party and he notices this desire for status to be honored. And he's essentially saying, like, you got it backwards, friends. Yeah, you might be able to impress some with your social status, but do you think that's going to catch God's eye? As best as I can see, God's not especially swayed by social status. Logically, you're going to have some trouble impressing the creator of all it is, the one who made the universe, by displaying your social success. God is, on the other hand, quite impressed with the humble of heart, with those whose confidence is rooted first and foremost in the God who seeks and saves the lost. Those who humble themselves will be exalted, says Jesus. And then he turns to his host and raises the question of generosity, or put another way, with accounting, with bookkeeping. Now, I want you to know, I have no small fondness and appreciation for those who take care of books. My paycheck arrives because of such people. I am most thankful for their gifts. But Jesus is calling into question our tendency to apply the principle of, you know, balancing the books to our relationships. As the wonderful commentator and interpreter of Jesus' parables, Robert Farah Capon, has written, and I quote, "The human race is positively addicted to keeping records and remembering scores." I do this. I suspect you might do this. But I do it more often than I realize. Oh, it's our turn for dinner. Oh, no, no, no. You bought the last one. It's mine. The times I've said those things and things like it, they reveal at some level a kind of record keeping. It indicates that at some level, my affiliation has some elements of a transaction. It reveals that internal bookkeeper who's quite uncomfortable with indebtedness in a friendship. The thought of owing in a friendship is a tough one for us to get our heads around, I think. And to those for whom that's an especially steep hill to climb, I think Jesus is offering this advice. Don't reduce your relationships to transactions. I wonder if this was in the back of his mind when Paul wrote that glorious reflection on love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He talks about love being patient, love being kind, love being not self-seeking, doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love is other-centered, it's generous. It's not especially focused on balancing books. Jesus says, give to those who can't repay you. Give and give well, and believe me, he's saying, there will be a blessing here. And on the day of resurrection, you will experience something marvelous. For on that day, the enormity of what Jesus did, coming not to condemn the world, but to nail dinner invitations to the cross. On that day, the fullness of his humility and his generosity to us will be finally and abundantly revealed. A day we celebrate with joy and thanksgiving at, who'd have guessed, at a meal. At a meal together. Something like the one we will be experiencing here at this table in just a few minutes. A meal that anticipates the wedding feast of the Lamb. There'd be no assigned seating. No scrambling for spots at that blowout party. But there will be room for all at the head table. Right near the host. Where all have a place of honor. Even, and who'd have guessed this, even people like us. For this I say, thanks be to God. Amen.